All right. Thank you, Virginia. Thank you, Thornton. Thank all of you. Let's return to where we had our scripture reading this morning by opening our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. Thornton, here, take this. Oh, you got one? Okay. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10 for our study in God's Word this morning. Still found on page 1325 in the Pew Bible. Page 1325. Does anyone not have the handout that says 1 John 5:10 cross-references? Olive doesn't have one. Ed, could you get her one? There you go. Anyone else not have the handout? All right, very good. Today is March 18th, 2012. And our text is going to be found in 1 John 5, verses 10, right through the end of the epistle, through verse 21. And the title of this morning's message is The Witness Within. The Witness Within. One day at the Ringling Brothers Circus, the human cannonball was feeling kind of tired. He realized that he was getting older, so he decided to retire. So he went and told the ringmaster about his decision. And the ringmaster said to him, "You can't retire. Where am I going to find another man of your caliber?" Well, as you know, as we've been studying 1 John, we have seen John was writing to some very high caliber people, spiritually speaking. People who were filled with the Holy Spirit of God to where they could not sin. You read about that in 1 John 3:9, and we're going to see it again here. We're reminded of it right off the bat in our very first verse, 1 John 5 and verse 10. So we direct your attention at this time to 1 John 5 and verse 10, where John says, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made God a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son." Now, when John says, "He that believeth on the Son of God has the witness in himself," he's talking about that Holy Spirit that they had within them that prevented them from sinning. I'd call that a pretty good witness, wouldn't you? I mean, if you couldn't sin, wouldn't that be a great witness to unsaved people? Well, you can't be sinless, of course. But do you think maybe in the measure that you're able to abstain from sin, in that measure, do you think you can be a pretty good witness to the lost? Yeah. Well, now I've gone and made you feel bad, didn't I? Because you're probably thinking of how often you've fallen into sin, and you're thinking to yourself, if only I was a better testimony, more people would believe. Well, if that's what you're thinking, you can stop beating yourself up. You should be a good testimony. But folks, don't forget, John and his readers couldn't sin. And there were still people in his day who refused to believe on Christ. And you know that because of what it says here in verse 10. "He that believeth on the Son has the witness in himself. He that believeth not," so there were people that didn't believe, "he that believeth not God has made him a liar." Now, these people would never look God in the face and call him a liar. Nobody would ever do that, right? But John says that's pretty much what they're doing if they don't believe on Christ. Because as it says in the end of the verse, because at the end of verse 10, he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And you say, well, what record did he give of his Son? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because in the next verse, he says in verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The record that men refused to believe is that God had given these people eternal life. So, when John and his readers would tell people that they had eternal life, they didn't mind when people didn't believe them, and neither should you when you tell people you have eternal life. Because folks, when they refuse to believe you, when you say you now have as a present possession eternal life, they're not calling you a liar. Who are they calling a liar? Calling God a liar. Because God says he's given you eternal life. And God says, as it says at the end of verse 12 there, this life, or verse 11, this life is in his Son. So when someone tells you that eternal life is found in, oh, I don't know, Muhammad, Krishna, Buddha, whoever he have you, they're calling God a liar. Because God says eternal life is in his Son. And in the coming great tribulation, and don't forget this is a tribulation epistle, in the coming great tribulation, they're going to be saying that life is in Antichrist. And when they say that, they'll be calling God a liar. Because God says life is in his Son, and his Son is Jesus Christ. Now, when it says that this eternal life, that's what it's talking about, is in God's Son, I want to make sure you understand what he means by that. He's not saying that eternal life was in Jesus Christ like it's in you. Eternal life is in you because you received it. That's not how it's in Christ. The Lord Jesus was not a receiver of eternal life. He was a giver of eternal life. And you see that in your first cross reference in 1 Corinthians 15:45. In 1 Corinthians 15:45, it says the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening or life-giving spirit. So folks, the Lord Jesus Christ had life in himself. Not because he received it, just because it's in him. And he was able to give it to other people. And when he gives it to you, when he gives you this eternal life, he's giving you his life. You're never going to have God's eternal power. You're never going to have God's eternal wisdom. I don't care if you're in heaven for eternity. But if you have his Son, you have his eternal life. Now think about that for a minute. Think about what that means. That means God himself won't last a day longer than you will. That's good stuff. If you're looking forward to that, say amen. I was going to say it louder, but you didn't have to. Alright, verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you're like most people, you probably think a lot about what you don't have in life. You may not have money, but if you have the Son, you have eternal life. You may not have power and influence, but if you have the Son, you have eternal life. If you're like me, you may not have a great deal of intelligence. And if you know me, I'm not being modest about that. You may not be very smart. But if you have the Son, you have eternal life. And after all, isn't that all that matters? I mean, if you could trade your eternal life for all those other things, money and power and influence and smarts, would you? No! So don't be thinking all those people that are smarter than you are, richer than you are, they're all more blessed than you are. No, you're among the most blessed people on the planet. Verse 13, here's why. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, in the beginning there in verse 13, he's getting to the end of this epistle, so he kind of sums up the whole reason for writing the epistle. He says there's two reasons. He says, first, I'm writing to assure you that if you've believed on the name of the Son of God, you have eternal life. Now there, it's important to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say if you've believed on the name of the Son of God, maybe someday you can hope to get eternal life. He doesn't say that. It says you can know that you have it right now as a present possession. Eternal life. Imagine that. The same eternal life you're going to have throughout eternity, folks. You know, sometimes people think, well, okay, when I die, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead at the rapture, and then I'll get a new eternal life. Oh no, you got the same eternal life now that you're going to have throughout eternity. When you die, your spirit and soul go to be with the Lord, still eternally alive. The life you have now, the eternal life you have now, is the one you're going to have for eternity. Now, I know some say the kingdom saints didn't have it, but on the basis of this verse and a lot of other verses, I think they did. But now, John says there's another purpose that I'm writing. He says, these things have I written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life. But he says, I'm also writing that you may believe on the name of the Son of God, in verse 13. Now, on the surface, that doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? Let me read the verse again, verse 13. Let's skip that middle part. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. Huh? What? That doesn't seem to make any sense. Until you remember that not all who believed in that day believed, as it says in your next cross reference in Hebrews 10:39, to the saving of the soul. Not everybody who believed on Christ believed to the saving of the soul. Your next reference, remember we quote this often in John 2, the last couple verses of the chapter, John 2, 23 and 24, many believed in the Lord's name, and that's because they saw the miracles that He did. But Jesus didn't commit Himself to them because He knew all men. And He knew they hadn't believed to the saving of the soul. They just believed because they saw a few miracles. So, that's John's other purpose in writing this epistle. To get those that had believed on His name to believe to the saving of the soul. Now, you know what this does? I think it brings up something important. We usually think that there's two kinds of messages you'll hear when you go to church, right? You'll hear a gospel message that an evangelist or a missionary might bring to unbelievers. And then the other kind is a Bible message to build up people who are already believers. We think that those are two kinds of messages and they're separate and such. But listen, don't ever think that people can't get saved by hearing the Bible taught. The Bible is designed to do both at once. For example, Before we started this series, we were studying the Gospel of John, and we're going to be going back to it. Did we see there was a lot of great doctrines, teachings in the Gospel of John? Yeah. But look what John says in your next reference at the end of John's Gospel. John 20:31, he tells you about the miracles that the Lord had performed. And he said, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name." John says the reason he wrote the book is so that people would get saved. And yet inside the book, a lot of great, great doctrines. That's the power of God's Word, folks. It can do both at the same time. You hear a lot of talk these days about multitasking, right? Doing things at the same time. I spend 5 hours a week in the car. They call that windshield time. Driving back and forth to Wisconsin. And I make phone calls. I listen to Dave's CDs. And the reason is you know, you're multitasking. You know, 5 hours a week is way too much time just to spend driving. Well, when we teach the saints the Word of God here, and wherever the Word of God is taught, you're edifying the saints, but you're also telling the lost how to be saved. Because preaching the gospel is more than just telling people Christ died for your sins, backwards and forwards and inside out and with stories and illustrations and stuff like that. When you spend your time examining the Word of God, examining your salvation in all its multi facets, folks, people can get saved hearing that. And so that's how God's Word works. Now, as we move on, John switches gears to the tougher verses in verse 14. He switches gears and starts talking about prayer. Verse 14, he says, "And this is the confidence that we have in Him," the Son of God, the end of verse 13. "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us." Do you ever wonder if God hears your prayers? Do you ever wish there was a way you could be sure God hears your prayers? Well, John says, all you got to do is pray and ask Him for things according to His will. And you're thinking, well, how do I know if what I'm asking is according to God's will? Well, let me give you an example of someone in the Bible who prayed according to God's will. Look at your next reference in James 5 and verse 17. In James 5 and verse 17, it talks about Elias, the New Testament way to say the Old Testament prophet Elijah. "Elias prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not 3 years and 6 months. Now, if you're wondering why he would do that, what would possess a man to pray for no rain for 3.5 years? He was praying according to God's will. You see, he lived under the law of Moses. And under the law, God said in your next reference in Leviticus 26:18, God said to Israel, "If ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass." What does that mean? Well, it means that your land will not yield her increase. That's a figure of speech saying, it's not, if you're not good, if you don't listen to me, if you don't hearken to me, it's not going to rain. And the sky above you will be like iron. How much rain comes through iron? Not too much. And that'll cause the ground to become like brass. And your land won't yield any crops. And you know what, folks? In Elijah's day, they wouldn't hearken to the Lord. So, that's why Elijah prayed, "Lord, let's not have any rain for 3.5 years. He was praying according to God's will. And John says, he tells his readers, when you guys pray according to God's will, He'll hear you. And you know what happens when God hears your prayers, don't you? At the end of verse 14, it says, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And in verse 15, and if we know that He hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of Him. So he's saying, if you pray according to God's will, you know God hears you. And if you know God hears you, you can know you have whatever you asked for. Now, wait a minute. Wouldn't you already know you had what you asked for? Wouldn't you? I mean, if you asked for money to pay all your bills, wouldn't you know if you had it? I would hope so. Well, he's not talking about answers to prayer that you can see. He's talking about answers to prayer that you can't see. What were they asking for that they couldn't see? Well, look at verse 16. In verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall what? He shall ask. He'll pray about that. And God will give that man life, eternal life. He'll give him life. Well, give the, I shouldn't say that. He'll give the person praying for that life, eternal life, for them that sin not unto death. See those words there? He shall ask. What's he talking about? He's talking about asking for eternal life for some people. And if you ask God for eternal life for someone, can you see if you have it? Can you see if He has it? I look at you, I'm sorry, I can't, you know, I know you're here in church this morning, but I can't see if you have eternal life. How are you going to know if you pray for someone to have eternal life and they get it? Well, John says you can know that if you ask according to His will. And then he tells you in this verse what His will is. He says in verse 16 that it's His will to pray for someone who has sinned not unto death. He says it is not His will to pray for someone who has sinned a sin unto death. And you're thinking, what in the world is that all about? Well, it's not as hard as it sounds. I think he's talking about the two different kinds of sins that you'll find if you are well familiar with your Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there were two kinds of sins. There were sins of ignorance, and there were sins of presumption. Let's start with the sins of ignorance. Look at your next reference, Leviticus 5 and verse 18. Leviticus 5:18. The priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance, wherein he erred, and wist it not, and it'll be forgiven him. Now, you see that word wist? That's an old English word that means to know. To sin through ignorance means to sin without knowing you're sinning. And you're thinking, well, who in the world doesn't know when they're sinning? Well, how many rules were there in the Old Testament? 10? 613. How many of you think you'd be very good at remembering 613 laws and commandments? You think maybe it'd be possible for you to sin through ignorance once in a while? Oh, yep. Yeah. So it says here, if you sin through ignorance in Leviticus 5:18, it'll be forgiven. That's the sin, that's the kind of sin, not unto death. It can be forgiven. Now, sins of ignorance were different than sins of presumption. You see that difference? I just give you this next reference to draw the contrast. Look at Numbers 15:29 and 30. Numbers 15:29-30, him that sinneth through ignorance, it talks about that. Then see that word but? But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously. You see how that word but draws a contrast between sins of ignorance and sins of presumption. Okay? Two different things. So what's a sin of presumption? Well, think it through for a minute. If a sin of ignorance was a sin where you didn't know God's will and you broke it, a sin of presumption is you knew God's will and you sinned against it anyway. Presumptuously, right? You see that in your next reference. I gave you the rest of Numbers 15 and verse 30. Numbers 15:30, the soul that doeth aught presumptuously reproacheth the Lord because he's despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. Well, listen, if they despised the word of the Lord, they had to know the word of the Lord, right? This guy knew the commandment, but broke it deliberately, presumptuously. That's the kind of sin unto death. A fuller quotation of Numbers 15:30-31, the next reference. The soul that doeth aught presumptuously, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Does that sound like a sin unto death to you? Shake your head up and down. So now you know what John means by a sin unto death and a sin that's not unto death. So let's go back to your Bible now and figure out what he's trying to say here in verse 16. First of all, maybe you're thinking to yourself, it says, if any man see his brother sin a sin not unto death. Well, you say, Pastor, you've been saying that the brothers in Israel couldn't sin. Well, the believing brothers in Israel couldn't sin. This is talking about the unbelieving Jews. It's talking about the brother in the family of Abraham, not in the family of God. And you know that because of your next cross reference, Hebrews 8 and verse 11. In Hebrews 8:11, talking about the blessings of the kingdom, they shall not teach every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Well, now, wait a minute. Why would you ever have to teach your brother to know the Lord? Saying, know the Lord. We think of brothers as members of the body of Christ. Your brother, your sister in Christ. And that's true for Israel too, but they had an original kind of brotherhood. Part of the family of Abraham. They had to say to each other, know the Lord. So, when it says here, in verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he's talking about unbelieving Jews. They were still able to sin. And when you see him sin a sin not unto death, John says it's okay to pray for a sinner like that. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin not unto death, he shall ask God, and God will give him his request. Life for them that sin, not unto death. If they saw a man sin through ignorance, not unto death, they'd ask God for eternal life for him, and God would give it to him. Because they prayed according to God's will. God's will says it's okay to pray for that. Now, they did have to do more than just pray for him, though. I mean, you can't pray a man into heaven back then or now. Look at your next reference, James 5 and verse 19. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and by the way, James is writing to these same people, but he knows some of the brethren, the family of Abraham, can still err, can still sin. He says, brethren, if any of you err from the truth, and one convert him, lead him to the Lord. Let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death. You see that word error? That's a sin of ignorance. It was an error. I didn't know. And those folks, he says, can be converted, can be saved from death, because they didn't sin a sin unto death. Isn't that what it says? But if you sinned a sin unto death, he goes on to say in verse 16, you can't pray for it. It says in verse 16, there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for that. Well, in the Great Tribulation, what's the sin unto death? What's the sin of presumption? Well, look at your next reference. In Hebrews 10, writing to these same Hebrews, Hebrews 10:26, if a man sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. See that word willful? You know what that word means? I looked it up in the dictionary. Oh, I'm sorry. I looked up presumption in the dictionary, and it had willful there. But you don't need the dictionary. What does it say? If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, after we receive the knowledge of God's will, if we sin after we've received the knowledge of God's will, that's a presumptuous, willful sin. And there's no more sacrifice for... What does it say? There's no more sacrifice for that person. Well, again, what sin can they commit in the tribulation for which there's no more sacrifice? It's taking the mark of the beast, folks. It's worshiping the beast. That is a willful, presumptuous sin. It's not a sin of ignorance. They will know better than to have some of their God before God. And that's what he's going to... He'll stand in the temple and says, claiming that he is God, it says. You would think they'd know better from the law. That's one of the, you know, that's one of the commandments they'll know. But there's going to be people like you read about in your next reference, 2 Peter 2:10. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. Look at that. There's going to be people like that running around. Say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to worship the beast. In writing to these same tribulation saints, James says in James 1:15, your next reference, then when lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. It's a sin unto death. And he's not talking about physical fornication, folks. The lust there is the specific lust for... Turn your page over. In Revelation 17, 1-5, it talks about the great whore, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the church of the Antichrist. If you lust after that, he says, it's going to bring forth death. It's a sin unto death. And if man sins that sin, prayer is going to do him no good. Because John says, don't pray for that man. You can't pray for that man. It's against the will of God to pray for that man. He says, I do not say... Look what he says specifically at the end of verse 16. I do not say that he shall pray for him. No, for it. That sin. The one thing he says, you cannot pray for that. Because if you do, you won't be praying according to God's will. Now, by the way, if you know your Old Testament well, you know this is nothing new, this idea of not praying for people who do presumptuous sins. God said to Israel in your next reference, Jeremiah 7:13, God said to Israel, I spake unto you, but ye heard not. Therefore, I'll cast you out of my sight. And then he says to Jeremiah, therefore, pray not for this people. Because if you do, he says, I won't hear. And then I gave you the references, Jeremiah 11:14 and 14:11, where he says exactly the same thing. God told Israel, I've given you my will. You know my will. And you don't listen. You sin presumptuously against that. So he tells Jeremiah, don't pray for these people. He tells him, he says, listen, if they didn't hear me, I'm not going to hear you when you pray for me, or pray for them. And that's what John is talking about here in 1 John 5:16. Taking that mark. If you pray for it, you're not praying according to God's will. Now, if you don't know that, you're reading along in 1 John and thinking, you're thinking that 1 John's written to you, you're going to think there's people that you can't pray for today, and that just ain't true. There isn't anyone you can't pray for the salvation of their souls today except for dead people. I grew up in a religion where you prayed for dead people, you know. Well, that you can't do. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, whenever I read the Bible and I see something like that, all unrighteousness is sin, I say, well, yeah, but who doesn't know that, and why does he have to say that here? Well, in the context of taking that mark, I think there's a special significance because Antichrist is associated with unrighteousness. Look at your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8 through 12, where speaking of the Antichrist, Paul says, then shall that wicked with a capital W, that's the Antichrist, be revealed. With all deceivableness of what? Unrighteousness. That they all might be damned who had pleasure in unrighteousness. So, he's associated with unrighteousness. And in the beginning of his ministry, there's going to be a lot of Jews follow him because he's going to build them a temple, give them back their religion. And that's unrighteousness. But John says here, he says, there's a sin not unto death. I think what he's saying is in the beginning when he builds that temple, gives them back their religion, that's unrighteous, but you know, following after that, you know, you can just sympathize with the Jewish guy. Well, yeah, this is in my Bible and I should do this, you know, and stuff. It's unrighteousness, but it's not a sin unto death, he says. But listen, midway through the Great Tribulation, the false prophet is going to tell men to do something in your next reference. In Revelation 13, 14, the false prophet is going to say that they should make an image to the beast and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed and cause all to receive a mark. Up until that point, midway through the tribulation period, following the unrighteousness of the Antichrist, that's not a sin unto death. But after that, when he stands in the temple and says, worship me, that, and they make this, put up an image, an idol, and say, worship that, they know better than that. That would be a presumptuous sin. A sin unto death. Verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. We've talked about that a lot of times. Here's another verse that says it. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Those people are going to have to keep themselves, folks, from the Antichrist. Look at your next reference in Jude 1:21. He tells them, keep yourselves in the love of God. James 1:27, he says, pure religion and undefiled is this, to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, if you take the mark of the beast, are you going to be unspotted? You're going to have a spot. Moses predicted that, by the way, in your next reference. In Deuteronomy 32:5, he says, they have corrupted themselves. Their spot is not the spot of God's children. But see, folks, there's a onus laid upon these people. They have to do something. They have to keep themselves in the love of God. And they're going to be empowered by God to do that, and we're going to see how in just a minute. But notice at the end of verse 18, it says, "And that wicked one toucheth him not." Once you're saved, folks, in that dispensation, just like today, Satan can't touch you. You'll be running around singing that song from the 80s, "Can't Touch This." How many of you remember that song? Raise your hand. Oh my goodness. Verse 19. "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness." Whew. As a grace believer, you ever feel like that? That it's you against the world? Listen, folks, that's how God's people always feel. Because whenever it talks about God's people in the Bible, it's always a little flock, a remnant. Isaiah chapter 1 talks about a very small remnant. That's the way it always is. But you need to decide right now, you're going to stick to the truth no matter what the whole world does. And that's what they'll have to decide too. "We know that we are of God, the whole world lieth in wickedness." And in verse 20, "We know the Son of God is come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Now, in verse 20, when he says that God has given us an understanding, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about that anointing of the Spirit we studied back in chapter 2. Look at your next cross-reference. 1 John 2 and verse 20 and 27. He tells these people, "You have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things, and ye need not that any man teach you." Hey, does that sound like somebody who's been given understanding to you? Right. So here in verse 20, that's what he's talking about. We know the Son of God has come, and at Pentecost, he gave us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. Talking about the true Christ. Remember, in the tribulation, the Antichrist is saying He's the Christ. And John is saying this understanding tells us Jesus is the Christ. He's the true Christ. You probably haven't noticed all the times that Christ is called true, but let's read through them real quick. Revelation 3:7. "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true." Well, who would ever doubt that Jesus Christ wasn't true? Well, people who are saying that Antichrist is true, so he must be false. Revelation 3:14. "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." Who would ever think that Christ wasn't a true witness? Well, someone who's saying that Antichrist is the true witness. Revelation 6:10. "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood?" Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called faithful and true." And folks, this anointing of the Spirit that they had helped them to know the true Christ. I gave you a fuller quote of 1 John 2:20 right here at the end of the, toward the end of the page. It says, 1 John 2:20, "Ye know all things, you know that no lie is of the truth." The lie about the Antichrist. "The same anointing teacheth you of all things and is truth and is no lie." See, what happened, folks, is once they believed Jesus was the Son of God, God anointed them with this Spirit and sealed them so that they wouldn't be fooled by the Antichrist. Remember, we talked about how powerful the seduction of the Antichrist is going to be. So powerful that in Mark 13:22, he says, "False Christs are going to show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect." And the only reason it's not possible is because God gave them this anointing Spirit to keep them from believing on the Antichrist. Otherwise, they would have... You know, think about it. Basically, it's saying if you were there in the tribulation on the day on the, in that terrible day, the day of the Lord, you'd believe on the Antichrist without this anointing spirit. And you're thinking like I'm thinking. That never happened. Yes, it would. The only reason it's not possible is because God will give them this anointing as He did in that day. At the end of verse 20, He says that we are in Him. Let's just read it from the beginning. We know the Son of God has come, has given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and know that we are in Him that is true. The whole world is in wickedness. They were in Him that is true. And He concludes in verse 21 by saying, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know what, folks? Throughout the Bible, that sin has always been the most presumptuous sin of all. I gave you Jeremiah, these last two references. Jeremiah 7:16, when He told Jeremiah, therefore pray not for this people, you know what they were doing? A couple of verses later He says, seest thou not what they do? They're making cakes to the Queen of Heaven. we won't get into that. I grew up in a church that worshipped the Queen of Heaven. They're making cakes to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to other gods. That's why He says, don't pray for this people. That's a presumptuous sin. They know better than that. Jeremiah 11:13 and 14, according to the number of thy cities were thy gods, O Judah. Every city had its own idol. Every city in Judah had its own god. And it wasn't God. That's why He says in Jeremiah 11:14, the very next verse, therefore, pray not for this people. That's why John concludes this epistle by saying, keep yourselves from idols. To be saved in the tribulation period, you got to keep yourself from idols. To be saved in the dispensation of grace, you don't have to worry about keeping yourself from the Antichrist. You're not going to be here. Well, if you don't get saved, you will be here when He shows up. To get saved in the dispensation of grace, folks, you don't have to avoid the Antichrist. You just have to avoid thinking you have all the time in the world to get saved. There's an old story, and I like it. Not true, I'm sure, but it does... It does point something out that's very important. It's an old story about how one day the devil held a planning committee meeting with his demons. And he said, how are we going to get people not to believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins? And one demon said, well, I'll go out and tell people there's no God. And the devil shook his head and said, nah, they're not going to believe that. Everybody knows there's a God. And another demon says, I'll go out and tell them there's no hell. And Satan says, no, they know that too. God is instilled in Romans 1. It says, a knowledge of God in every person, knowing that they're going to have to stand before Him someday in judgment. So, telling people there's no God isn't going to help. Telling people there's no hell, not going to help. One demon stood up and said, I'm going to go out and tell people there's no hurry. And Satan said, yeah, that'll work. Tell people they got all the time in the world to get saved. Tell people they got all the time in the world to believe on Christ. And as you know, you're only a heartbeat away from eternity. If you're saved this morning, say amen. If you're not saved, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood He shed on Calvary's cross was to pay for your sins. He didn't have any sins to pay for. The wages of sin is death. He didn't have He wasn't a sinner. So why was he dying? Oh, he was dying your death. And all God wants you to do is believe that. And you can say amen too. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, difficult passage of Scripture. We're so thankful that it's not something that we have to concern ourselves with. We're grateful for this understanding. We're thankful for this epistle. And we pray, Father, that you'll have us now equipped to share with the people who come into contact with us who are burdened about these things. I get letters about these verses at BBS. And Lord, there's so many hearts burdened with things they needn't be burdened with because they haven't yet learned to rightly divide the word of truth. I thank you for these people. I pray that they've been blessed today and encouraged. And I pray it in the Savior's name. Amen. All right, Thornton, would you come up and help us to close the service?
Second verse, 35.